1 Samuel chapter number 2, we're picking up in verse number 11, and we'll begin our study there. Last week, we looked at what we call the Song of Hannah. And boy, I need to come back to this somewhere. If you'll look at the song, what they call the Song of Mary, and look at, I forgot what it's called in Latin. Anybody know right off what's called Mary's song? Yeah, the Magnificat. That is the song that Mary did when she was told that she would bear the Christ child. If you look at the things that Hannah said and you lay that over top of what Mary said, it is startling. And I didn't see that till after I'd already got through preaching it. And I'd never heard that before, never seen it before, but I saw it between here and there. That's last week's message. So this week, we're picking up in verse number 11 and setting the stage. Samuel has been prayed in by his mama. And she was childless, and she prayed, and God gave her a son. And she said, if you'll give him to me, I'll give him back to you. And I've had people say, well, there's no such thing as faith promise in the Bible. Well, you need to get a hold of the concept. She didn't have anything to give. She said, but if you'll give me something to give, I'll give it back to you. And she prayed it in. And she was true to her word. God gave her the son, and she gave him back as soon as she got him weaned. Now, how hard would that be to give your only begotten son? I mean, from barrenness, how hard would that be? And so that's also a picture. Samuel being one of my favorite characters. Tonight, I'd like to look at the thought, ungodliness in the house of God. Ungodliness in the house of God. Let's pray. Father, help us now, I pray, as we seek the face and mind of God. And Lord, may your word go forth with power and give us that beyond our ability, we pray in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you. God bless you. Please be seated. The Bible says, and Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. And the child did minister before Eli the priest. We'll come back to that verse here in just a little bit. But tonight I'd like to look at the thought, ungodliness in the house of God. And I'd like to begin, and we'll do this in two portions. In the first part of this passage, the balance of this chapter, I'd like to see a study in contrast. You know, oftentimes the way that you can compare and the way that you fully appreciate something that, how big something is or how small something is, it's hard sometimes to do that. Guys, if you've ever seen those giant dump trucks that they use out in Wyoming in the coal mines, those things are built on site. They ship it in. They ship in the motor. They ship in the axles. They ship in every piece of it, and they assemble it on site. They're so big. Those trucks are so gigantuan that they can only be driven in the mine, and they'll spend their entire life in this big open coal mines. And I never really appreciated how big one of those trucks was until I saw a picture of Doug standing beside the wheel of one. And when I saw him, Doug's a big fella, and he worked on those things. Matter of fact, he worked on the world's largest shovel. He was inside that thing. He welded on it on a regular basis for some time when he was in the maintenance division, in the welding division. But you don't realize how big those dump trucks will pull up and that shovel will load that dump truck in one scoop. And when you see it at a distance, you think it's just a regular track hoe and a regular dump truck. But it's not until you see somebody get out and stand beside the tire when you realize that the tire is way taller than a man. And that there's a ladder that you get up into the cab of the thing. And the same thing's true with the crane. I mean, it's gigantuan. It's a monstrosity of a thing. And somebody told me, and I don't know if it's so, I never pursued it, they said that big shovel has its own bathroom. And I go, well, why would you do that? And they said, think about how long it'd take to get down out of it. You have no choice. And so the operator, it has a lavatory built into it. So that because it takes so long to climb up in it. because it's so very large. Well, so sometimes a study in contrast will help you to appreciate how large something is or how small something is. In the case of this passage, it seems that the Lord wants to contrast the godliness of Samuel and the purity of his heart with the ungodliness of those that are occupying the priesthood at the time of Samuel, at the end of the period of the judges. Of course, we know in Judges that they had done that which was right in their own eyes repeatedly. And as a result of that, there had been a series of judgments brought upon the children of Israel because of the things that they had done and doing right in their own eyes. And so, as a result of that, the priesthood has diminished down to a level of ungodliness that was unprecedented. And the ungodliness had made its way into the house of God. And so in this study of contrast tonight, I'd first like to look at the sons of the priest. Look what the Bible says about them in verse number 12. Now the sons of Eli, which is, and by the way, Eli, remember what Christ cried on the cross of Calvary? Psalm 22:1, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Eli means, it's the term for God, the Creator God. And so this priest, he had the very name of God, Eli. And yet, he's anything but godly. The Bible says, and the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. And I was listening to Alexander Scorby. All my ministry, I've pronounced it Belial. And Alexander Scorby pronounces it Belial, with a long B. I've always pronounced it with a long I, Belial. But he pronounces it Belial. But what that basically means, Belial or Belial, whichever way you want to say it, it is basically the name for Satan, and it's used as a name, one of the names of Satan. Now think about what we're talking about here. That the sons of the priest, right out of the gate, it tells us about Samuel ministering before the Lord, and in the next sentence, it's almost like we've got an ungodly sandwich. We've got godliness on the bread and we've got ungodliness sandwiched in between as a study in contrast. And so the Bible said that the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial or Belial. What do you mean? Well, they were ungodly. And they were manifest their ungodliness. Look what the Bible says secondly about them in this verse. They knew not the Lord. I've had people argue with me, well, in the Old Testament, people didn't get saved. I've had people say that. You didn't get born again in the Old Testament. And I said, really? Well, how'd you get to heaven? Well, you kept the law. I said, name one that did it. Name one. Moses was the penman. He couldn't even keep them. Hello? Name one that ever kept it. You didn't get to heaven by keeping the law. The law was a schoolmaster to show you you couldn't keep it. You say, I want to get to heaven on my own merit. Fine, here it is. 613 tenets, you keep every one of them all the time, every time, and all your life. You keep them all your life. And if you've ever broken them, you got a problem. You're a lawbreaker. And if you've broken one, you've broken them all. It wasn't like, well, I'll pick and choose. I think I'll take that one, but I'm not going to take this one. I'm going to obey this law, but I'm not going to break that. No. The scripture says if you broke any part of the law, you're guilty of the whole of the law. It's like a balloon. You can't just pop a piece of the balloon. You pop the whole balloon when you pop it. You make a little hole down here and the whole thing blows up on you. You either keep the law or you break the law. Nobody ever kept it save Christ Jesus, our Lord. He's the only one that ever kept it. But the Bible says that they not only were ungodly, but they were ungodly. And now we see why they were ungodly. Because they were unbelievers. What do you mean, preacher? Oh, they went through the motions. They didn't believe a word of it. They went through the procedures. They knew the procedures, but the problem is they didn't believe it. They did not know the God that they were supposedly serving. They didn't know Him. And as a result of that, and as a result of them not knowing God, of course, it manifests their ungodly actions. Can I tell you, I don't believe there's near as many backsliders as everybody claims. I believe that ungodliness is a product of unbelief. Not to say that we're above sin. I'm just telling you, I don't know how long a man can keep it up. Unrepented sin. I'm not sure how long a man could keep that up. And so they knew not the Lord. Now imagine this. They're the priests. They are the intercessors between God and man, and yet they don't know the God they're interceding on behalf of the children of Israel to. There was a fella, I won't give too many details, but there was a fella who used to pastor, and I don't have any idea that he was saved. Number one, he's bad to cuss. Now, he never said anything in the pulpit, but he'd cuss outside the pulpit. He talked coarse language. And of course, back in the day, you know, smoking wasn't looked upon quite as bad as it is now, but he would go out between Sunday school and preaching, smoke with the deacons on the front steps. And so when you came to visit the church, he'd have a cigarette in his hand. The pastor, have a cigarette in his hand. But that's not what bothers me. I mean, those, you know, it's not those hours. It's what he said, what he believed. He made the statement one time. He said, Jacob, that trickster. He said, why? Give me an Esau any day. And I thought, you really said that? Do you really believe that? Do you really mean that? I mean, that's what the Muslims believe. That's what the unbelievers believe. Do you really believe that? And he wouldn't preach on Jacob because he didn't like Jacob. He thought Esau ought to be the favorite son. And that was just one of many things that he said and did. I mean, he denied some of the major cardinal doctrines. I'm talking about a Baptist preacher. So what do you count that for, preacher? I don't know. Apparently, I don't know. I don't know how do you account for it. But it could have been the fact that the outward manifestation of the things that he would say and do could have been an outward manifestation of an inward missing part, an inward missing experience. It could have been that he wasn't saved and he's pastoring a church and wasn't saved. I've known of testimony, I heard several testimonies of men who got saved after they had been preaching for some time. And that's not completely uncommon. Now, I won't go into all the detail of what was going on, but they were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord, so they were ungodliness. They were unbelievers. And then look down a little. I'm gonna skip that, about three or four verses there. Look what the Bible says in verse number 17. Wherefore the sin of the young men. Look at this phrase. Was very great before the Lord. I've often made this statement. I may not can keep you from doing it, but you're not going to do it in the house of God. I may not keep you from doing it, but you're not going to do it and be a full voting member of this congregation. I mean, may not be able to, but I can stop you from being a member and doing it. And this church has done that on multiple occasions. Can I tell you that these young men, their unrighteousness, they carried it into the house of God. And the Bible said that the sin, didn't say the bad choices. If this had been a modern version, it would have said the bad choices of the preacher's sons. No, it wasn't poor choices, it was sin. The sin of the young men, look what the Bible says. Was very great. Didn't say it was great, said it was very great. Look at the phrase, before the Lord. In other words, they thought they had it hid. They thought they had it covered up. But God was looking down on the scene and seeing everything that was going on. And so you've got the sons of the priest in this study of contrast. But then very quickly, just a word, look at the son of promise. That was our first message we talked about, the son of promise. Look at Samuel. Let's regress. Let's go back up, pick up verse number 11. There's the emphasis of Samuel's ministering. The Bible looks back in verse 11, and Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house, and the child did minister, look at this, unto the Lord. The child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Somebody said, well, he was learning to minister. That's not what it says. Well, when he grows up, he's going to be a preacher. That is not what it said. Well, he's learning how to minister, then when he gets old enough, they're going to let him. That is not what it said. What does it say? Somebody said, well, how in the world is this little kid qualified? Well, apparently, I mean, he might not have got everything exactly right. I don't see how he's tall enough to reach to light the lamp of the candlestand. I don't see how he's big enough to do some of the things that were necessary to be done. Little boy, I don't see how he's big enough. But the Bible said he ministered. Notice what it says in verse, back up to 17, said it was very great before the Lord. And the Bible uses this in verse 11, he ministered unto the Lord. So there's the emphasis of Samuel's ministry. Look at it in verse number 18 again. But Samuel ministered this time before the Lord. What does that mean, preacher? He ministered unto the Lord in verse number 11. He ministered before the Lord in verse number 18. Apparently, this little boy was carrying out a man's job, and God was recognizing the ministry of this little boy. Young people, don't you ever let anybody tell you that you're too young to be used of God. It ain't true. There is no age limit on being used of God. You say, well, preacher, I'm just little. I'm only four. I'm only five. I'm only six. I'm only seven. Listen again. There is no age limit on being used of God. You can be used of God greatly, and you don't have to be grown up to do it. As a matter of fact, as we grow up, we grow cold. As we grow up, we grow hard. As we grow up, we grow callous. And the Lord Jesus said that we ought to come like little children, the faith of little children. Little children don't lay awake at night worrying where their next meal is going to come from. They just trust daddy's going to go to work and supply the food, and it's going to be on the table tomorrow morning. Mama's going to buy it, and she's going to cook it, and it's going to be on the table. They don't worry about those things. They just believe their parents are going to take care of them. Not a care in the world. Boy, how would you like to have a little bit of that for a little while? No cares in the world. Wouldn't that be nice? There's the emphasis of Samuel's ministry. He ministered before the Lord. The Bible says, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Here's where I wanted to say before the Lord. They put a linen ephod on this youngin. Mama made it, we'll find out in a minute. Here's the point. That's the thing that the priest wore in the ministration before the Lord. This little boy is apparently actively involved in the role of the daily ministration before the Lord. He's ministering unto the Lord. The Lord's pleased with what he's doing, but he's ministering before the Lord because of what he's wearing. We dress little boys up, you know, in like grown-ups. We dress them up like policemen. We dress them up like firemen. We dress them up like soldiers, and it's cute. Listen to what I'm trying to say here. Mama was not dressing little Samuel up to be cute. She was not dressing him up to be an imitation of the real thing. No, no, no. There were qualifications in Scripture what you had to wear when you went into the presence of the Lord, and Mama didn't send blue jeans and a flannel shirt. Mama didn't send a pair of galluses and overalls. Mama didn't send a swimsuit. Mama sent him a tunic, an ephod, a linen ephod to do business with God in. Wow. And do you understand that the Bible's already told us that he ministered to the Lord? Do you understand that Samuel, that little boy, may have been the only thing keeping the wrath of God off of them as long as it did? That little boy's ministry may have been what appeased God Almighty, because certainly God wasn't hearing nothing Hophni was saying. God sure wasn't hearing nothing Phinehas was saying. And apparently God wasn't hearing much that Eli was saying. He heard a little, but he wasn't hearing much because he wouldn't deal with some things. So there's the emphasis of Samuel's ministering. But there's also in this son a promise, the emphasis of Samuel's mother. I think it's neat how the Lord rewards faithfulness. And so he circles back around and emphasizes her. She is the theme in chapter number one. She gets most of chapter number two with her song. And the Lord's going to circle back around and make sure she gets her due reward in talking about her again and emphasizing her. Look what the Bible says in verse number 19. He talks about her coat, that she made the coat. Moreover, his mother, look at the phrase, his mother made him a little coat and brought it up from him year to year. Why would you have to bring him one year to year? He's growing. He's growing. So every year you got to make him a bigger one because he's little and he's growing out of it. And time she gets there the next year, that ephod's plumb tied on him. And she got to make him another one. And she's having to guess how big he's going to be and predict how, that he's going to be able to wear it. And she's got to make it big enough to wear it for a whole year as she brings it. When she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Well, that takes some thought. That takes some preparation. But it takes some commitment, don't it? The emphasis on Samuel's mother and her coat. Not just one coat, but every year she's making a coat. Can you imagine? As those coats get bigger and it takes more and more linen, as he becomes a young man and as he becomes a teenager and as he grows into adulthood, every year the coat had to get just a little bigger and a little bigger and a little bigger yet. Look at not only her coat, look at her courage, verse number 20. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, "The Lord give thee seed of this woman," look at the phrase, "for the loan which is lent to the Lord." And they went on their own, unto their own home. Can I say something about the emphasis of Samuel's mother's coat in verse 19? Look at the emphasis of Samuel's mother's courage in verse number 20. She lent him to the Lord. She loaned him to the Lord. Now, remember, she's barren. Remember, the Lord opened her womb to fulfill her faith promise pledge. Remember, there's not been anything else going on. He's the sole only begotten child, and she gave him to the Lord. The term, she lent him to the Lord. Takes some courage to do that, doesn't it? Parents, listen to me. You'll never go wrong trusting God for your children. Somebody said, "Well, I'm afraid if I give my children away that God's liable to do something to them." And I'm not talking about giving them away. I'm talking about giving them to the Lord. Well, if I give them to the Lord, I've got to hang on to them because if I don't hang on to them, God's liable to do something with them. Well, praise God, I hope he does something with them. I hope he uses them. I hope he does something. We have a running joke in the Bible college. David Livingston's prayer, "Lord, send me anywhere, only go with me." There's the Bible college version of that that says, "Lord, send me anywhere as long as I can see Mount Pisgah." Lord, I go anywhere in the world as long as I can look up and see Pisgah, I'm good. So that kind of limits you to Buncombe, Henderson, Transylvania, and Haywood counties to be able to look up and see Pisgah. That's a pretty narrow field. I mean, you know, as long as I can look up and see Pisgah, Lord, I'll go anywhere you want me to go. That's exactly the way it's working. But can I tell you, maybe God's call is not for you to stay and see Pisgah. And somebody said, "But what if God calls my children or God calls somebody and he calls them away, and what if? Well, sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. And by the way, when it's God's will, you'll know it. And when it's God's will, you'll have grace to endure it, whatever it might be. And so the courage, loaning him to the Lord. Look at the emphasis on her, the coat, the courage in verse 20. Look at the emphasis on her conception in verse number 21. "And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived," and count them, "and bare 1, 2, 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord." She give away one, and God gave her five. Three's the number of the Trinity. She had three boys. She gave one to God, God gave her three. 3-1, 1-3. I like those odds. But God gave her two girls. And so now she's got three boys, and it sounds like they were three older boys. And then there's two younger girls from the way that they grouped them. And so now we've got five, the number of grace. Now she's got six, the number of man, but she lent one to the Lord, so now she's got five, the number of grace. I think there's a whole lot more there than I'm getting, more than likely. But the Bible said that she conceived, and she wasn't barren any longer. There was a whole Volkswagen full of young'uns. I mean, a whole house full of young'uns. I mean, they had to get them a minivan because they had, there's now seven in the family. And so they had to trade the Volkswagen for a minivan to step up because God blessed them. And because of this Samuel's mother and this son of promise. And so thus far, we have looked at a study in contrast. We've looked at the sons of the priest. We've looked at the son of promise. And there's a great contrast between them. And it's amazing how it lays out. How that the Lord will mention righteousness and unrighteousness. And He'll spend more time on the unrighteousness than He will the righteous. Then He'll go back to the unrighteousness again. And it's as if it's deliberately sandwiched in there to contrast how godly Samuel and Samuel's mother were, and how ungodly Eli and his sons were. And there's a study in contrast. But the second part of this study, I believe, is a study in carnality. Carnality. You see, it gets worse. It's been said that one of the nastiest things in the world, when you have a worldly man, nothing pretty about a worldly man. When you have a worldly man who cusses, when you have a worldly man who drinks, you have a worldly man who smokes, when you have a worldly man who is aggressive and vile, that's a horrible picture in any culture. And you have them in all cultures. But they've often said, but there's nothing nothing less beautiful than a worldly woman. And a woman that cusses. And a woman that drinks. And a woman that smokes. And a woman that's carnal. And I've heard people say that's the ugliest thing in the world. But I want to take exception to that statement and say there is one thing worse. And that is, worse than a worldly woman and worse than a worldly man, a worldly man, worldly woman, can I tell you, a worldly clergyman is about the ugliest thing on earth. When you have a worldly priest, and that's exactly what's happening. The Bible says that this thing got so bad that there is carnality taking place between the women who are coming to the tabernacle and the sons of the priest who are supposed to be ministering. And if you'll study that just a little bit and look at that pretty closely, there is the possibility that it was not only taking place between those that come to know one another at the tabernacle. The way it reads, and if you study it pretty closely, there's a possibility it was taking place within the bounds of the tabernacle. It was going on in the house of God. It was going on in the church. Some years ago, I had someone approach me, and they said, I need to talk to you. And I said, all right. They had no idea what I was getting into. And it was one of those situations, I don't counsel women alone. I never will get in that kind of a situation. But this lady came. There were others in seeing distance, so we were in an open place. And so she was talking to me, but I had no idea what she was fixing to spill. I never would have consented to hearing it. But she proceeded to tell me that she had been carnal, and she had been carnal with the preacher, and it had happened at church. And I don't know what she expected me to say, but this is what I told her. I said, you need to get word to that man that I will give him to Sunday to get his things and to get out of town and to resign that church and leave, or I will attend the service and I will stand up and publicly announce everything that's taken place. And she said, you wouldn't do that. I said, ma'am, you don't know me very well, apparently. I said, you just don't know me very well. If you think that I'm going to put up with that, you've got another thought coming. I said, it's not going to happen. Guess what happened? He packed his bags and left. And I reckon the Lord was preparing me, because within our own ministry, on the opposite side of the world, I had a similar situation go on in the house of God. And I said, get him out. And they said, he won't leave. I said, oh, yes, he will. And they said, oh, no. No, he said he ain't going nowhere. I said, let me tell you what I'll do. I'm buying plane tickets. I'm going to get on an airplane. I'm going to fly over there. I'm going to get on a Jeep, and I'm going to cross the mountain. I'm going to get on a boat, and I'm going to cross the sea, and I'm going to get on a motorcycle, and I'm going to cross the island, and I'm going to come to where he's at, and I'm going to pull him out in the main square, and I'm going to pull his breeches down and wear him out in front of all the elders of that village. And the fellow on the other end said, oh, preacher, you can't do that. I said, that's right. I'm bringing my double-jointed son-in-law with me, a long-legged son-in-law. He's coming with me. I'm too old to whip him, but I've got somebody to hold him while I whip him, and he's going to get one. Oh, preacher, that would shame him. You cannot do that. I said, he better not be there. He said, oh, preacher, you cannot do that. I said, listen to me. As I live and breathe, if airplanes will fly, if I can get there, you listen to what I'm fixing to tell you. I'm coming and I'm going to whip him. I'm going to whip him like a young'un for his wicked sin. I'm going to expose him for who he is and what he is. When we got there, the coals were hot where they had cooked. He left in the night. We traveled for several days to get there. And I had every intention in my ever-loving soul that may be the OK Corral. I might die right there in the middle of that little barangay. But listen to me, one of us is going to get a whooping. Somebody said, preacher, that's carnal. It ain't nothing like the carnality that he had committed. I can't even repeat in a mixed audience what had happened in the house of God. You hear me? And somebody said, oh, well, preacher, it's just culture. I said, let me explain something to you. Wickedness is wrong in every culture. Wickedness is wrong in every language. Wickedness is wrong on every continent. That book does not make exception for language and culture and other things that bears that might happen. It is wrong. It is wicked. It is ungodly. And the bad part of it is he ain't even ashamed of it. He's not even repentant. And I said, he'll be ashamed when I get there. And the coals were hot, and he was gone. And I warned him. I said, he's disqualified. He should never be trusted again. Next thing I know, he's being trusted. I said, I told you, never trust him. And so they moved him. And the next thing I know, he's in another trusted position. A couple of years have gone by. And I said, do not trust that man. He is not trustworthy. It fell on deaf ears. He left his wife and kids and run off with one of the teenagers in the church. Again. With our Yamaha. That's what made me mad. He had our motorbike. We ain't seen it since. We raised good money for that motorbike, and he took off with the motorbike, and we ain't seen it since. You understand what I'm trying to say? Are you hearing what I'm trying to say? I'm talking about there ain't nothing uglier than an ungodly man of God. And you lose the qualification. You lose that phrase. I'm very careful who I call a man of God. I've only known a handful in my life. There are people running around all the time, oh, the man of God, the man of God. I've only known a few in my lifetime. I know a lot of preachers, but I've only known a few men of God. The worldliness of the priest, I don't think I have to read any further. Look what the Bible says in verse 26. Here we go again. Look at the wisdom of the prodigy. What's a prodigy, preacher? A prodigy is someone who has this outstanding qualities. And as a young person, they show some outstanding traits and some outstanding qualities of growing into something tremendous. And boy, when you find a prodigy, people put all their efforts and energies into a prodigy because this child's going to be something great. And they discover him at a young age. Can I tell you that there is this prodigy? Verse 26, and the child Samuel grew on and was in favor. Look what the Bible says. Both with the Lord and also with men. Can I tell you, you don't have to be hateful and abrasive and abrupt to be a man of God. The Bible said Samuel grew with favor with both of them. You know what I found out about our Savior at 12 years old? When we get this little cameo picture of Christ in the temple teaching the scribes and the Pharisees, you know what the closing statement that closes us out from 12 to 30? And in those silent years that we know nothing about, you know what the Bible said about the Savior? Almost the exact same words as was said about Samuel. And was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. And the child grew in favor with God and man. Sure did. I'm talking about the wisdom of the prodigy. Doesn't mean he didn't declare the truth of the Word of God. Apparently he did it with love. Because we'll see in the next chapter, he tells Eli everything that God's told him. And Eli don't even get mad at him because he knows it's so and because he knows it's the truth. There's the wisdom of the prodigy. Look also verse number 27. There's a warning from the prophet. What's his name, preacher? Don't know. Don't say. You don't tell us who the prophet is. But if God sent a prophet through. And there are four interrogatives here. Interrogative, what's an interrogative, kids? English class. Question mark. It's interrogative. It's a question. There are four questions that are asked. Verse 27, there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Question number one. Question number two, and did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And the second part of that verse, number three, and did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? And then number four, wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and mine offerings, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. So there are four interrogatives. Why are you doing this? And then there are five interjections. What's an interjection? If you put in the word behold, that's an interjection. If you put in something like therefore or wherefore, if you send a text and you say, wow, comma, that's neat, that's an interjection. When you put the wow in, it's an interjection. Well, the Bible gives us three words and five instances. Verse number 30, here are the interjections. Number one, wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Number two, behold, the days come. Thou will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, and there shall not be an old man in thine house. Number three, verse 32, and thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, and all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there not shall be an old man in thine house forever. He repeats it. 33, it's number four, and the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And number five, and this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And it's going to happen a couple of chapters forward. And so there is the warning from the prophet. There's the worldliness of the priest in this second part, this study in carnality. There is the wisdom of the prodigy. There's the warning of the prophets. Look what the Bible tells us about the witness of a propitiation. Look in verse number 35. Isn't it amazing? God is sentencing Adam and Eve to a life upon the earth outside the Garden of Eden. Sweat, thorns. You're going to die. You didn't have to die before, but now you got to die. And you're going to sweat in the hot sunshine, and things are going to be different. The climate's going to change, and now the briars and all the weeds are going to constantly be after you, and now the animals are going to bite, and bugs are going to sting, and all of these things are going to happen to you. And in the midst of all that judgment, and God says, and the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent. Wow, right in the middle of all of that judgment, there's the promise. Genesis 3:15. Praise God, right in the middle of all this judgment. Four questions and five answers. Right in the middle of all this that God's going to do, God's going to do, God's going to do, God's going to do. He gives us a witness about something that's going to take place. He said, and I, verse 35, and I will raise me up a faithful priest. A faithful priest. Now, there's coming a fellow by the name of Zadok, and he is going to be faithful. But can I tell you, I believe it's bigger than that, because look what it goes on to say. That shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. Can I tell you that there was, this is the line of Aaron, he's telling us, is going to be set aside. The line of the father of Aaron, that's going to be set aside, and that's pictured and prophesied in those previous verses. And of course, the immediate line of Eli is set aside. But what God is telling us is that he's got another priest, and that priest is going to offer himself for a sacrifice. And he's going to be a ministering priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek had no beginning and no ending. It's not recorded in the Bible. Melchizedek had no father, no mother. It's not recorded in the Bible. He just shows up and Adam pays tithes to him and has communion with him. Bread and wine. And we don't see him no more. And the Scripture says in the book of Hebrews that Christ is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Can I tell you, I believe that that's the propitiation that he's talking about. That faithful priest, I believe, is the promise of Christ found here in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter number 2, verse number 35. And then the Bible closes with there's an up note, witness about the propitiation, but then there's a further note that's not so good. And it tells us a word about the poverty of the family of Eli. He says, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices that I may eat a piece of bread. In other words, they didn't want the priest's office. They abused it. But the day would come that they would be hungry. And they would be glad to get that week old bread off the table of showbread. They'd be glad to take the leftovers. You see, they weren't taking the seconds, they were taking the first, giving God the seconds. But God said, there'll be a day you'll be glad to get the seconds. You'll be glad to get a crumb. You'll be glad to get the week old bread that's been on the show. You'll just be tickled to death to get that because your family's going to starve. Think about it. They're Levites. And yet the call of God's off their lives. I know a man. There's two things that men can't stand. Two things that'll ruin a preacher. Too much, either one will ruin him. Success and failure. Man has too much failure, it'll ruin him. But can I tell you something that's equally or probably more dangerous? Too much success. That's why the Bible says, not a novice left being lifted up with pride, you fall into the snare and condemnation of the devil. Young men can't take a whole lot of stroking or a whole lot of praise. They just can't take it. It goes to their heads. I'm not sure why it is that so many times that when God uses a man, he begins to think he's something. I know of such a man that God used. Matter of fact, he preached one message and booked 3 years off of one message. Preached with the power of God. And I'm not just telling you that. He had it. Ever been a man through this part of the country? He had it. But he messed up. And it wasn't like just he accidentally one day was in the wrong place at the wrong time. No. When the day came to confess to his wife, he pulled out a whole double handful of hotel keys that he collected as souvenirs. And he threw them on the bed and confessed that each one of those keys represented a woman in a different town that he had been with while his wife thought he was out preaching revival. Here's the bad part. He would do it while in other towns preaching revivals. A friend of mine told me he did it while he was preaching revival for him. Won't go into any of the details. Can't. It's too close home. But can I tell you that man made the statement. Didn't make it to me, but he made the statement. Left his wife, had multiple wives, made a mess. Changed what he believed to fit what he had done. But he made the statement. He said, let you cut off my right arm if I could just preach with the power of God one more time. Just one more time. I'll never forget that. The people who knew that, knew about that, they're gone. The man that he told to, he's gone. But it was told to me firsthand. He was there when he said it. He said, if I could just preach with the power of God one more time, I'd let somebody cut my right arm off. If I could just preach one message in the power of God. What are you talking about, preacher? I'm talking about the most ungodly and the most wicked thing and the most horrible thing that a man's ever known of. It's when judgment doesn't begin at the house of God. And when the house of God is judged because of the wickedness of men. And when the preacher is more ungodly and setting a worse example to the congregation than somebody that's lost and undone without God. And the sad thing about it is, people don't remember some of the great men who've been through this country. The lost world, they don't remember some of the great evangelists and some of the great preachers that have God's graced with these part of the mountains. But listen to what I'm going to tell you. They remember every preacher who's messed up and has dragged God's name through the mud. You hear me? They tell you who they were. They can tell you when it was. They can tell you all the details around it. They'll remember that just as sure as you live. Nothing uglier. Carnal man's one thing. Carnal woman, yeah, that's worse. But I can tell you there's nothing worse on this earth that I know of than a carnal preacher or a carnal, quote unquote, man of God. May God help us to keep the house of God the place that we can count on where godliness is put in the forefront.